And so we're coming to the end of this series from this passage. We've examined the titles given to Jesus in this verse. Last Sunday we looked at the Mighty God and Everlasting Father. As the Mighty God, Jesus showed us His power. He showed power over diseases, over birth defects, infirmities, always restoring the person to wholeness. We saw His power over the realms of darkness. Demons trembled and obeyed Him. We saw His power over the elements, changing water to wine. The wind and the sea had to come under His command. He brought life to those who had died. And how, like the Father, He was also immutable, that is, unchangeable. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. How, like His Father, He was omnipresent, for He promised, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am amongst them. But above all, that He was God, the Mighty God. We touched on the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. And the Trinity defies our ability to explain it correctly. But one way we can at least attempt to try to understand is when we look to the sky and we see the sun. The sun sends forth light and heat. And yet the sun is an object itself. So we say we have three things. We have the object, we have light, and we have heat. Is the light separate from the sun? Is the heat separate from the sun? We don't look and we say, well, there's three things. We look and we say, there's the sun. And the sun's bringing forth heat and light, which are part of the sun. And the sun is yet an object at the same time, not having to change to bring forth light, bring forth heat. And even though that doesn't capture the essence of the Trinity and make it completely understandable for us, at least it gives us an idea. We don't look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and say, well, it must be three because of the three functions and other such things. No more than we would look at the sun and say, well, there's three things there. There's the object, there's the light, and there's the heat, so we can't have one. You have one sun, and it does these things. We have one God who shows Himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but still one at the same time. And if Jesus was not who He claimed to be, His death on the cross, instead of being an atonement or satisfaction for our sins, it would have been something that He richly and righteously deserved. But then when we talked about the power of Christ, we saw that the greatest display of His might was on the cross. God is able to confound the wisdom of the wisest. For on the cross, Jesus looked the weakest that He ever looked. If one were to see Him hanging upon that cross, one would not say, look, there's the Mighty God. But they would be tempted to look and say, there's one who has lost. There's one who could not save even Himself. But yet, at that point, when one would look at Him and say, He is at His weakest, He's displaying the greatest show of power ever seen. For on that cross, He is suffering the righteous wrath of God towards sin. The sin of the people whom Christ had come to save. And my friends, on those 6 hours, Jesus suffered what was the equivalent of an eternity of punishment that was due us. And at the time when people would say, look how weak He is, He was really showing the greatest display of power the world has ever seen. And then last Sunday night, we looked at the Everlasting Father. And we said, well, how can He be Father if He's Son? And then we took a look at what was meant by the term Father. He is the Father of creation. For by Him all things were made that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through Him and for Him. So, as the Creator, He then is Father of creation. Just like we pointed out that Henry Ford was father of the assembly line because he invented it. If he made it, then... And we talked about George Washington being the father of our country. No, he didn't. I mean, that's a term that's given to him because he was the first recognized singular leader of our country. And so Christ is the Father, the everlasting Father, as He is Father over creation. And even now, creation is being held together by Him. And then we look, too, in the fatherhood of Christ. He's the Father of all believers. The Bible calls all who are of faith the children of Abraham. In Galatians 3 and verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And then in Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to those, to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is Father of us all. And so Abraham is called the father of the faithful, but who is the author and object of the faith that Abraham had? In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, we read this: having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the author of salvation. As then the author of salvation, he is the father of salvation. So we looked at those couple of areas where he is truly given the title of, or we can give him the title of father. But notice what was before father. Everlasting. Everlasting. How important is that? Very important. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, we read, I will never leave you or forsake you. How many never heard that before? How many are hearing that verse for the very first time? It's one of the more commonly known and quoted verses in all of Scripture. I will never leave you or forsake you. He Himself has said this. Now, who is it that can make a statement like that? It has to be one who is everlasting because of the fact of what is written. I will never leave you or forsake you. Only one who is eternal and everlasting can make that statement. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, because He's everlasting. There's no beginning and there's no end. The everlasting Father is so important for us to understand, because if He is the everlasting Father, when speaking of Christ, especially as the Father of all believers, then we know this, that He will never leave us or forsake us. So many people over the years that we have loved have promised us different things at different times. But their promises, even though well meant, were not able to be fulfilled because of the fact that they were limited in strength and limited in ability and limited in lifespan. Wouldn't it be great when two people, man and woman, meet and love blossoms? We like to be able to say something like, I will love you forever. And we're so charged up with emotion, we might even say those very words. But there's only one who can make that statement and fulfill it. And that is the everlasting one, Jesus Christ. Now we look at the last title given to him, the Prince of Peace. When we think of Christ, we must think of peace. It's one of the most repeated phrases of the season. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. What a wonderful sound, especially now in the world that we live in. But peace on earth remains one of the most misunderstood phrases, and so often misapplied. I can give you a prime example. If you want to look in your hymn book, we're not going to sing, don't get nervous. In our hymn book on page 90, on hymn number 98, in hymn number 98, we have a fairly famous poet who has written these words, Henry W. Longfellow. He was called that by his parents because when he sat in his high chair, his feet touched the ground. Hello. You know, Longfellow's feet touched the ground when he sat in his high chair. Some of you will get that driving home and you'll get a chuckle to yourself. Some of you might have to have somebody explain it to you. I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along in broken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men. As a poet, Longfellow was fine. But as a theologian and interpreter of the Bible, he comes up way short. See his thrust. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now, isn't that the way this time of year? Let's be extra good to one another. Better watch out. Better not shout. Better not pout. Better not cry. I'm telling you why, because this is the time of year. Can't we all just get along? How many times during this time of year will you have people, families gather together? Many times they don't see each other all year long, but they gather together under one roof for this period of time, and everybody's saying, please try to get along. I know you don't like Uncle so-and-so, but please, for my sake, just try to get along with him. Just remember what time of the year it is. Let's all just try to get along. Why, even Snoopy and the Red Baron get along on Christmas Day and drink a toast to each other. Because it's supposed to be a time of peace in the way that so many people look at it. As usual, what has happened? As usual, man has made himself the center of the picture. Yet look again at Luke chapter 2 in verse 14. chapter 2 and verse 14, the announcement of the angels, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Peace, goodwill toward men. Note how Mr. Longfellow took license with the word order. He said, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yet the biblical order is, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Now you say, well, what's the difference? Why does he just say, what's wrong with you saying peace on earth? Because the word order is this, to be interpreted, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. Because what we look at in the coming of Christ has nothing to do with man's effort whatsoever. Man did not come up with the idea of a Savior to save him from his sin. Man did not come up with the time or the place or the person. Man didn't pray Christ down. Man didn't deserve the coming of Christ in any way. It was all of God. God so loved, God gave, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin. And when we look again at Luke chapter 2 and verse 13 this time, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host doing what? Praising God. Why? Because when we think of the coming of Christ, who deserves the praise? God deserves the praise. Why? Because He sent His peace. When the Scripture talks about and on earth peace, it means that Christ is on earth. Not people are just trying to get along with everybody. But in that Scripture, when it says and on earth peace, it means that right there at that time, God's peace was on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Not this nebulous idea of everybody getting along and liking each other whether they want to or not for a certain period of time, but the peace of God in the person of Jesus Christ was on the earth. Do you see that difference? The angels were praising God because on earth at that time, the peace of God in the person of Jesus Christ was on the earth. Christ was the greatest display of God's goodwill towards men. The glory of God is great in the salvation, peace, and reconciliation of His people by Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's peace. And the peace that is in view here is not so much external peace or internal peace or even eternal peace, but on earth peace meant that Jesus was now on earth. And how do I come up with that? Because it was prophesied that that would be the case in Micah 5 and verse 5. The prophet says this, and this man, referring to Christ, shall be the peace. This man, Christ, shall be the peace. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Paul understood that idea, understood what the angels announced. Christ is the peace. Christ is the one who reconciled and removed the enmity between man and God. Let me ask you a question. Does the name Jesus Christ, spoken in the world today, put all hostilities to an end? Whenever we see conflict and strife, if we just walked in and say, Jesus Christ, does it bring it to an end? Or if we stand in the public square and proclaim Jesus Christ, the world's only Savior, does it bring peace and harmony to the world? In fact, it seems to do just the opposite. And Jesus said it would be this way. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34, Matthew 10 and verse 34, Jesus says this: Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Say, do not think that I came to bring peace like you understand peace, where everybody's getting along. Said, I didn't come to bring that kind of peace. In fact, I came to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Does that sound like the peace that Mr. Longfellow was writing about? Jesus knew that the kind of peace that he would bring about would be misunderstood. It is a particular kind of peace, and it's a permanent kind of peace. It's a particular kind of peace, and it's a permanent kind of peace. In John 14, in verse 27, Jesus said this: Peace I leave you with, my peace I give to you. Notice what comes next. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now we have him in Matthew just a few moments ago saying, don't think I came to bring peace. And now he says, peace I leave with you. Well, what's going on? Is it doublespeak? No. He's saying, if you're looking for a certain kind of peace, the peace where everybody gets along, that's not what I came to bring. But if you're looking for a different kind of peace, a peace that is abiding, a peace that is permanent, a particular kind of peace where the enmity between you and God is taken away, now that's what I've come to bring. And he's the Prince of Peace. Why? Because only he can bring that. Only he can break down that. What if we were to write down all your sins in a book? What if we wrote down all your sins in a book? Would it be this size? Would it take two volumes? take three. Four. What if they were all written down? How many volumes would they fill? And to think that on each page is something that separates you further and further from God. Something on each page that causes God's wrath to be kindled even hotter. Something on each page that would heat the fires of hell that much more. Something on each page that would condemn you to an eternity of torment. These pages, thousands and thousands of pages, what do? They separate you from God, because in there is everything you've ever done to defy God, whether purposefully or unintentionally. Every sin is defiance of God, whether we meant to or meant not to. But what does Jesus do? He says, "I'll take it." Now what's there? Nothing. Everything that God had against you, everything that destroyed any possibility of peace between you and God, Jesus takes, and on His cross, it's nailed to the cross and dealt with. And so He's able to say, "Peace I give to you." But is it any kind of peace? No, He says, "My peace." Why is it His peace? Because it's the peace that He purchases for everyone who believes in Him. His gifts are not called back. But again, notice, it's not as the world gives. The world's kind of peace is never permanent. It's never perfect. It's always uneasy. Do you think, really, if they sign a peace accord between the Israelis and the Palestinians, that everything will be happy and calm in that area from that point on? No. Every time man tries to broker some kind of peace agreement, it's always uneasy. Always uneasy. Always a threat. Fall apart. People can hate each other, yet not openly be hostile towards each other. So the world says, well, they must be at peace. But there might be even people that you know of that you're not openly hostile towards them, but you don't want anything to do with them. Would you say you're at peace with that person? Just because there's no open hostility? Well, the world says, "Well, if you're not openly hostile with each other, then there must be a certain modicum of peace." Jesus' peace is the peace of man to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 18 and 19, "Now all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He is our peace. "My peace I give to you." What peace is that? The reconciliation of God and man. How did He do it? Isaiah forecasted it in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. How would Jesus be the Prince of Peace? He would be it this way. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. See that? The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. What kind of peace then? The peace between God and man that had been so broken and destroyed by sin. He is the only purchaser and procurer of peace between God and man. And then, so He is the peace between our consciences. You know, this time of year, people's memories are active. People are always going back to prior times. You know, you cannot mention Christmas without it evoking some kind of emotion. You can't do it. The moment I mention the word Christmas, most people don't really think of the incarnation. What do they think of? Times, people, events, family gatherings. And this time of year, it's not uncommon for someone to look and say, you know, so-and-so's not here for this Christmas. I wish I had said something to them last year. I wish I wasn't so angry with them last year. I wish I had made an effort to spend some time with them last year. And as we come especially to the end of the year, we get to be very introspective and think of the things that took place during the year, and our consciences begin to hurt us because we think of what we could have done that we didn't do. And so this time of year, there's a flood of memories that come into our minds. Some are good. Some are very good. Others are not so good at all. But the only place that we can make a first step towards having peace in our conscience whatsoever is to know that whatever sin we have committed has been dealt with between Christ, by Christ. That is, now there's no enmity whatsoever between God and myself, because Jesus has taken it completely out of the way. And so therefore, He is my peace. And because He's the one that procures it, He's the one that keeps it, I know that it's everlasting. I know it will never end. Not because of what I've done, but because of what He has accomplished. Friends, I saw it again in our Sunday school literature this morning. Jesus Christ did not make salvation possible. You say, don't get hung up on words. Well, the parting shot, I'm going to get hung up on words. It wasn't a case of possibilities. It was an accomplishment. I don't know why people keep going back to phraseology like that that has nothing to do with Scripture. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," my friends, that meant it was accomplished. The coming of Christ was not some cosmic experiment on God's part to see who might follow Him, but it was a definite atonement set forth for a definite group of people who would be saved by it. And that's why there's not a person in hell today that has any claim on the blood of Christ. But everyone in heaven who is saved, everyone in heaven is saved, and everybody who will be saved has the claim on the blood of Christ and has that peace that only Christ can give. Let's stand together for prayer.